Of Daniel, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Daniel this morning, but I would also like to share with you Psalm 137 and just a few verses from Hebrews chapter 11, the great heroes chapter, heroes of faith, of course. So first of all, we read from Daniel chapter 1 at verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, handsome and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to serve in the king's palace, and to teach them the letters and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the rich food which the king ate, and of the wine which he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Misach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved, says the RSV, that he would not defile himself. Now, it misses the words in Hebrew that should be there, but Daniel resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's rich food, or with the wine which he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And if you will, Psalm 137, the first half of the psalm, the longing note from the captivity. Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And finally, just a verse or two from Hebrews chapter 11, where, although Daniel is not mentioned by name, we would need to be very short-sighted indeed not to see him in the text. We read at verse 32 of Hebrews 11, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire. Escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Amen, and thanks be to God. In turning to the book of Daniel, I want to take this first Sunday to introduce the book to you. I'm not suggesting you don't know what's in it, and I don't want to introduce it in quite the normal way, or the way we would normally do it, at least. I mean, it would be normal, wouldn't it, to speak about the historical setting from which the book arises, and then speak about its structure and what you find within it, and probably go on to offer some kind of interpretation. The book of Daniel needs a line of interpretation. And I don't want to do these things. I want to simply touch on them when they become needful, and when we are proceeding through the book. I want to introduce the book of Daniel in a rather different way. And the reason for this is quite simple. It's this, that I don't want to go through the book of Daniel verse by verse, certainly not this first time with you, but I want rather to take a journey through the book of Daniel, sharing together the broad chapter by chapter truth. I want us to rise and take a high view of the whole book, looking above all for the relevant application of the lessons of the book of Daniel to us, to our Christian lives. Because unless we do that, we can end up looking at the book in detail and missing the point. Now, of course, I am very conscious, and I think most of you here this morning will also be conscious of some of the controversial interpretations, and let's be honest, some of the weird interpretations of the book of Daniel, especially the second half of the book, the half that's concerned with visions, chapter 7 to 12. Now, actually, I have had cause to be saddened by the influence of these wild and sometimes weird interpretations. And what I mean is that I have known otherwise solid, balanced Christians who have been over these issues unsettled and disturbed, or just plain misled, by daft interpretation. And I think it's more than sad. I think it has an element of pathos in it when we see good Christian soldiers get pushed aside in their service to Christ by this kind of thing and miss the point. Miss the point completely about the book of Daniel, which is a call to consecrated living under difficult circumstances. This is about living for Christ. Especially the first six chapters is concerned with living in this world, acknowledging the reality of all our difficulties for Jesus Christ. And I want to avoid getting into discussing all the interpretations, because I think there is a clear and a biblical interpretation of the chapters which will emerge as we go on. And when I say biblical, I mean in agreement with the rest of the Bible, especially agreeing with the book of Revelation. You see, these wild and sometimes, let's be honest, silly, detailed interpretations of the book of Daniel, especially of its visions, can be disobedience. They can lead to disobedience to the whole spirit of the teaching about the last things. That which we give the big name to eschatology, but it's just the doctrine of the last things. It leads to speculation and sometimes an obsession with the detail that is distracting and frankly is wrong. Now, that has been made possible by many things, but in our time it's been made possible by the fact that over the last 100 years or so, The passages in the Bible which deal with the last things, the eschatology, you know, or the apocalyptic. That's another big word that just means revelation. That these passages in the Bible for this last century have been regarded at least with suspicion by scholars, by biblical scholars. And often there are silences over these things and not over others that have not helped. There's another thing that we should note about passages like Daniel, second half of Daniel in the scriptures, and it's this, that Christians living in hostile societies, living under totalitarianism of one form or another, are often drawn to these passages for assurance and encouragement, quite rightly. Some Marxist regimes actually tried to ban any preaching on these bits of the Bible that speak about the last things because they were scared about the effect that it might have, that they might have on Christians and on the church. But it's sad that the wild and the obsessive and sometimes fiercely aggressive interpretations have misled people and disturbed many. Enough of that, perhaps. Let me prepare the way then by saying this. We will be dealing with the interpretation of the book of Daniel in the same way as we would deal with the book of Revelation. Four empires and all. And what I mean by that is very simple. I mean that the book of Revelation with the book of Daniel focuses on Christ. Not on any detailed interpretation of how this will all be worked out in history or through history. It focuses on Christ. And in that light, the book of Revelation takes up where the book of Daniel leaves off. And if you get hold of that, you know, you avoid a whole lot of confusion. Daniel sees one advent of Messiah. It sees one coming of Christ. It sees the second coming of Christ only through the first coming of Christ. The way when we look at hills from a great distance, we see them as if they were all together, but one hill can be very much further away than the other. Daniel then sees things in the light of the first advent, whereas John in the Revelation sees the second advent, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11. And meantime, the important question is this. So what then is the book of Daniel saying to me, to us, today, here, and now? Now, only half of the book is of this nature, apocalyptic. Why is it then that so many folks are one-eyed and half-blind to the fullness of the book of Daniel? We are not going to be. We want to look at both halves of the book. The first six chapters with the Daniel stories, and the second half with the Daniel visions. But before we begin even with that division, there's another I'll draw to your attention now at the start, and it's this, that this is a book which, like the book of Ezra, is written in two languages. It's not just written in Hebrew. It's like a Hebrew sandwich. The bread is Hebrew at the beginning, the first chapter and a wee bit of the second, and then chapters 8 to the end. But in the middle you have the filling of the sandwich, which is in a different language, in Aramaic. And we'll leave what that's all about until later. Maybe you've had enough of all this. But why start by reading Psalm 137? Well, we start, as we saw on Wednesday evening, because Psalm 137 asks a question to which the book of Daniel is the answer. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? The psalmist asks in his loneliness and pain. And Daniel, particularly these first six chapters, Daniel is the answer. Daniel shows us how to sing the Lord's song in an alien environment. Therefore, Daniel shows us how to live in a hostile world. In a world that is hostile to its creator, and apart from grace, hostile to its Redeemer, to Jesus Christ. It speaks, therefore, to all situations in which we can find ourselves. It speaks to all circumstances. But it especially speaks to those who feel threatened, who feel themselves criticized or disliked, as Daniel was. Now, in a sense, all Christians are exiles. We are strangers, and here we have no continuing city. Even when we live in a society that calls itself and is nominally, therefore, Christian, we are not in our natural environment. The church exists as light in darkness and salt in the midst of decay. It is to be different. It must, by definition, be different from its environment. So the question, how am I to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, applies to every Christian. I always remember one of my dear friends, now gone to the Lord, Jaromir Stifter, when eventually he was allowed to come back to Glasgow, where he'd studied as a young man, preaching in Sandyford, and he preached on Psalm 137. And that brave little soul said, and you know, there's a number of folks in Sandyford, I've never forgotten this. He said, "You cannot sing the Lord's song and sing the world's song." Daniel shows us how to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. And the challenge of Daniel is a challenge to live as he did, dependent upon and utterly for God. It's also the supreme lesson of the book of Daniel. It's a lesson about consecration to God in Christ. It teaches us that even when things seem easy to us, the world and our life in it is still a spiritual battle, and the world is a spiritual battlefield. You and I, our lives, our souls, are disputed territory. God claims us. Satan counterclaims us. And we must learn to live for God and sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land. Daniel lived for God and sang the true songs of Zion at cost to himself, at risk to his life, but to his honor. And I pray God to our great encouragement. Now, we are not living literally in a foreign land, and we are not living under political captivity, at least not of an obvious form today. But if I say to you, we are living in an increasingly alien society, what would you make of that? Would you agree? Would you disagree? Would you have to think about it? I think our society is becoming increasingly alien to God and to Christ, at least at this time. And if I'm right, then we have to learn to sing the Lord's song under circumstances that may become more and more difficult, being faithful to Jesus Christ where we live and where we work. And the temptation will always be to become like the majority of the people of Israel, of the people of Judah who went into captivity with Daniel, and to compromise. We can only assume that the rest of the nation of Israel chose to keep a low profile while Daniel and his four friends stood up and got it in the neck. We can only presume that they did what Christ told us not to do, to stick our light under a tub and to desalinate the salt of the gospel. Now that's the challenge of Daniel. To sing the Lord's song in a foreign land and to be different for the sake of our Savior. That's the setting of the book. Now let me just run through very briefly where we are in the history of God's dealings with His people. God chose Abraham. Abraham received the covenant of God and the promises of God. In your seed, God said to him, shall the nations of the earth be blessed. And Abraham, the man, became a family, and the family became a tribe, and the tribe became a nation. And for the next 2,000 years of biblical history, we see God dealing with His people in and through the Exodus from Egypt, in and through the wanderings in the desert and into the promised land, the book of Numbers. Now again and again, as we saw, the people proved to be difficult and unfaithful, rebelling against God and refusing His purposes. That continued until God allowed His enemies and their enemies to crush them. And in the days of Jehoiakim, or Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon. Jerusalem fell within the year. And when it was destroyed, the very cream of the nation was carried off to be slaves in Babylon. In Babylon, God dealt with His people. He dealt above all with their prominent sin, their predominant disobedience, which was the sin of idolatry. Now what happened in Babylon was that the people of God wept that sin out of their system. And for all their later weaknesses and failures, and they had many, they never returned to idolatry again. But Daniel was the first to learn the lesson. The people took time. Daniel learned it immediately. Friends, the book of Daniel therefore describes a crucible experience, a melting down. And is it not true that the lessons we learn in the crucible are the ones we never forget? And we do well to be able to thank God for the crucible, for the sufferings that we may have to meet and face and overcome by God's grace in this life. Because, you know, it's very often deep within our hearts that the real work of grace is done through crucible experiences, which must not lead to bitterness, but to a deepening love and trust for and in Christ. Job said, when God has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And he's speaking of the trying of the metal in the puddling down of the crucible. Romans 5, James chapter 1, the first chapter of 1 Peter all speak of this melting down experience. Now God is determined to purify His people. He always is. He is determined to purify my heart and life and yours. And we would do well to learn like Daniel quickly, because there's blessing in coming to terms early with God when He is seeking to consecrate us. You see, it was from Babylon that God brought back a tiny remnant, beginning with Zerubbabel and then Ezra and then Nehemiah. It was from that tiny cleansed remnant that God, in the fullness of time, from a princess who had become an obscure peasant girl, the Savior of the world. God knew what He was doing. Daniel trusted that God knew what he was doing. And in Babylon, all that the Bible presents of the remnant of the people is Daniel and his three companions. God never leaves himself without witnesses, but so small. For all practical purposes, these four are Israel in Babylon. And as for Daniel, it's remarkable that almost alone in the scripture, there is no blemish recorded in his life. There is not even later failure in life as there is in so many of the heroes of faith. Now, I'm not saying that this man was perfect. There is only one perfect man, and that's Jesus Christ. Daniel was a sinner too, but there is no recorded faults of Daniel. And that speaks to us of a man of faithfulness and therefore of usefulness to God, who carried faithfulness through to his old age without complaint. Daniel embodies the lesson that God was teaching his people. He was to live for God, whatever the cost. And there's the question before us as we begin. Are we prepared to live for God, whatever the cost? Now, can I point out to you finally that this business of giving himself, this matter of consecration, is not something Daniel aimed at. This was where Daniel began. Consecration to Jesus Christ is not something we dare ever postpone, leaving it off until a later time when we are in better circumstances, more ready, more able to give ourselves. Daniel didn't aim at consecration. He began with it. And we must never aim at consecration for tomorrow, but begin with it today. It says in those words that are missed out in the RSV, Daniel resolved in his heart. And the heart for the Hebrew is not just the seat of the emotions. It's the seat of the mind, the thinking, and of the will. And in mind and will and heart, Daniel resolved to be obedient. Now that's where you begin as a Christian. Making up your mind and setting your will and giving your heart over to living for Jesus Christ. And it's no use saying that it's easy for Daniel. It was nothing of the kind. And it's no use you or I looking at another Christian and saying it's easy for them. It's easy for them to give themselves and to give Christ the priority. Not so easy for me. We can't do that. It is always possible because God calls us to it and never calls us to the impossible. If we don't have one set of difficulties, my friends, we will have another. And if you, whatever stage you are at in your Christian life, are waiting for an experience, or are waiting for new circumstances or a change in your life that will allow you to become more consecrated, I say to you with all my heart, stop it. Because you'll spend your life waiting. You don't aim at consecration. You begin with it. And it's those who are consecrated who are able to stand like Daniel even when they are afraid, with the courage God gives them. Daniel had no secret resource. It says in chapter 9 that he had the book of Jeremiah. It says in the same chapter that he had the law of Moses. In other words, Daniel had the Bible as it was then. It will say very clearly in our studies that this is a man of prayer. When he had to interpret the dream of the king, he went to his three friends and he asked them to pray. When he was faced with conspiracy and the lion's den, he prayed. The fiery furnace, he prayed. For the nation, he prayed. He was a man of prayer. His resources were the Bible and prayer. Now, Have we no resources today? Daniel had no resources that we don't have. In one sense, we have more resources than Daniel, for Christ has come to this earth, and we have Jesus Christ the Messiah revealed in the New Testament as in the Old with us. He had God in all his fullness, but we have more understanding. Daniel had no resources we don't have. You say it's hard, but Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you, falsely say all manner of evil against you because of me." That was Daniel. Daniel is twice called in this book, "O man, greatly beloved." Greatly beloved of God. We have the scriptures. We have prayer. We have the love of God in Jesus Christ. God is our shield and exceeding great reward. That was true for Abram, it's true for Daniel, it's true for you and me. And even before we begin to look at chapter 1, we are called to stand firm, even if we have to stand alone. Daniel had no resource we do not have. And the book of Daniel is going to call us to start with consecration, not to aim at it for later, and to make use of our resources of the Word of God and of prayer. And God will help us. Oh yes, He will. Amen.